Proverbs 21. Today we'll be covering verses 13 to the end of the chapter, but for sake of time, we'll go right into verses 30 and 31, and then we'll pray. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 30. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. According to those two verses I started out with, the theme is very simple. Nothing can stand against God. No wisdom, no weapon, no human being. Anyone or anything that tries to come against God will fail, and God will win every time. You may remember in our last sermon in Proverbs 21, we observed that God is in control. If you'll look with me again in verse 1 of the same chapter, just to remind you of our last message, it says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." And then verse 12, "The righteous one observes the house of the wicked. He throws the wicked down to ruin." Let's remember that what Solomon is doing is he's tying theological truth to practical wisdom. I know I said this last time, but I want to remind you that we're wasting our time if we're only here for a pep talk. I know Proverbs is practical. It's very practical. How to raise your kids, how to love your wife, how to build a house, how to work hard. This is all great. But if we don't tie practical wisdom to truth about who God is, it's powerless. It's empty. Practical advice is empowered by theological truth. What you and I believe about God is essential to life. So in the first half of the chapter, we focus on God's sovereignty, that he is in control even of the highest authority, the king. And here, we're going to see how his justice reigns supreme, because God will win every battle. We're going to focus on the fact that God is victorious and is perfectly powerful. These are similar themes, but they're both extremely important. You see, if God was only sovereign, but not powerful enough to carry out his plan, we would be helpless, wouldn't we? I think we could all think of people, maybe even ourselves, we could be a bit of a control freak. Well, God's not just a control freak, all right? God is God, and it would be blasphemous to call him that. He is sovereign, and he is good. He is in control, and he is powerful enough to see to it that his plan will be accorded according to his will. God will win the battle every time. According to what we have in front of us, God wins. Several years ago, you might recall that emergent church leader Rob Bell published a book called Love Wins. And though in the book he never formally affirmed universalism, he makes what he thinks is a compelling case, and he assures that his readers that we must leave room for such a possibility. Now, what is universalism? It's the idea that everyone will wind up in heaven. Everyone will wind up saved. It's a nice, comfortable thought, I suppose, but it's clearly not the teaching of Scripture. Jesus clearly says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Acts 4:12 tells us there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. The Scripture is clear that salvation is exclusively in Christ. But Rob Bell's book challenged that thought, and the name was Love Wins. And I thought it was odd that just a few months ago, or really a few weeks ago, that phrase came up again, but not in the context of a pseudo-Christian, but in a worldly context, as the Supreme Court of the United States said that banning gay marriage was unconstitutional. And so you probably saw the signs and the hashtags and the t-shirts that said, "Love wins." Now, when someone declares, "I win," they're making a statement, right? And by consequence, they're saying, "You lose." Love wins, but you lose. I win, but you lose. So in Rob Bell's book, universalism wins, and the Christian teaching for the last 2,000 years that salvation is only in Christ loses. For those who support gay marriage, the right for members of the same sex to marry wins, and those who believe that marriage is solely between a man and a woman lose. And I'm sure that you've witnessed in your own life times of winning and losing. We go through these times of victory and failure. If you're a sports fan, you can relate to this. You long for the day when your team wins the championship. In the case of poor Red Sox fans like me, that wait lasted over 80 years. But I'll never forget the day that the Red Sox finally won the World Series, back in 2004, when I was in Bible college and had no access to TV. God is sovereign. And maybe, and I wish Pastor Joe were here to hear this, maybe Met fans will experience something similar this year. And we have to believe that because we're in church and we believe in miracles, don't we? But the truth is, we've all experienced times of victory and loss. Passing a test, getting the job that we want, winning an argument. These are all ways we experience victory, and it encourages us and it builds confidence, gives reasons to rejoice. But if we fail a test, if we are rejected by a job or by someone we want to pursue, losing a battle is very discouraging, isn't it? And Solomon knew what it was like to win and to lose. His sons knew what it was like. And so this loving father gathers his sons before him and reminds them that God does not lose. Nothing can avail against God. And so long, sons, daughters, children, so long as you are on the Lord's side, defeat is not an option. God is undefeated. He's got more championships than the Yankees, a better record than Mayweather. He's smarter than Einstein. His kingdom is more powerful than the Greeks and the Romans combined. God always wins. But since the beginning, we know that there's been a battle raging against the Lord. A battle that began in eternity past. Well, there's debate about when it began, but we know it began in heaven. To say that God wins implies that he has enemies. And the first great enemy is, of course, Satan himself. Jesus said to us, "I beheld Satan fall like lightning out of heaven." If you go to the book of Isaiah, you'll learn that Satan tried to make himself like God. He wanted to usurp God's role as sovereign of all the universe. And God struck him down. But since that time, Satan has been trying to attack the very character of God and the plans of God. He questions God's authority. He attacks God's people. He deceived Eve, and then she gave to her husband, and sin entered the world. Cain killed Abel. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Pharaoh enslaved the Israelites. Nebuchadnezzar took them captive. Herod tried to kill the Christ child. Jewish authorities tried to snuff out the early Christian movement. Roman authorities persecuted the church. We can look through the Bible and find all the bad guys, whether it's King Bera or Esau, Korah, Saul, Absalom, Joab, Rehoboam, Ahab, Ahaz, Jehoiakim, Sennacherib, Pontius Pilate, the Pharisees, and go on and on. I would even say that the list of bad guys in the Bible greatly supersedes the list of good guys in the Bible. Hebrews 11 gives us the hall of faith. If there was a hall of shame, it would probably take many more chapters. You might say, who would dare to come against the Lord? But it's those who are influenced under the power of the enemy of God. God has enemies. Look with me to Psalm 83. Turn to the 83rd Psalm. And here's a Psalm of Asaph recounting this very thing. That gathered against God and his people, there will be enemies. We'll just read verses 1 through 8, but we'll come back to it later on. Psalm 83, beginning of verse 1. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gabal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher has also joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. And this is not an exhaustive list as you read through the Old Testament of people and people groups that have come to conspire against God and his people. And now for our day, we could say very clearly God's truth is still being attacked, isn't it? His image is trying to be wiped off. Morality is declining. The church is persecuted around the world. A lot of the things we see in the Bible speaks to our day. And we see it increasingly in our own society. Men are haters of God. They are lovers of their own selves. The Bible says that naturally, we are enemies of God. And this could be a discouraging thing for those of us who desire to follow the Lord with so many enemies, right? So what does he tell his children? What does Solomon say then, you know, based upon all of this happening in Israel, happening in our day, what would you tell your children to encourage them that the battle can still be won? Well, we go back to our text in verse 30 and 31. Despite all of that, he reminds them that there is no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel that can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. We must have this truth in the forefront of our minds in everything. Whether it's turning on the news and seeing the depravity of man or the battle you might be fighting in your own life, do not forget the power of God. They will not win. God will always win. So Solomon is saying this. He's saying, now sons, in everything I told you, all the practical advice, you will have enemies. And there will be those who try to entice you away from the practical wisdom I've been giving you all along. But rest assured, they cannot have victory against the Lord. But let this also be a warning to you too, he says to his sons. Because if you choose to rebel against the Lord yourself, you will not avail. And so as we look through this text, I find three broad categories in which the world will not avail against the Lord. Injustice will not prevail against God's justice. The ways of man will not avail against the ways of God. And in wisdom, there is not a drop of worldly wisdom that can avail against God's wisdom. Let's look first at justice. Chapter 21, verses 13 through 15. Proverbs 21, 13 says, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and be not answered. A gift in secret averts anger, and a concealed bribe strong wrath. When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. Solomon is going on again with the theme of justice, which we talked about in the last sermon. And here he speaks specifically of the one who is insensitive toward the cry of the poor. And this is a sin because it is opposite of God's heart. We learn that God is a father to the fatherless. Right? God cares about the orphan. God makes provisions for the foreigner. And so when we plug our ears to the sounds of those around us who are poor or oppressed, we are not bearing the image of God. And he goes on to say, if you don't hear their cry, why should God hear your cry? Again, it says, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. When you look at injustice and wonder how the oppressors can get away with exploiting the poor, remember that they themselves will not have their cries answered in the day of distress. Sometimes it seems like they're winning, right? It seems like some of these people that oppress, whether it be an emperor, whether it be a prime minister, whether it be the head of a huge company that's embezzling funds, they seem to get away with it, but God's word tells us that they will not. One example from the Bible would be the rich man and Lazarus. As Lazarus cried out as a beggar for the rich man's food, and he didn't listen, there came a day where that rich man cried out in pain and in torment, and his cries were ignored. There was nothing he could do about it. He could not move from one to the other. So let that be a warning to any one of us to not plug our ears to the cry of those who are poor. But then the depravity of man escalates from resisting the poor to not being able to resist a bribe. Verse 14, a gift in secret averts anger, and a concealed bribe strong wrath. Isn't that interesting? That the same person who would say, I have no willpower, and resist the poor, but they can't resist a good bribe. They can't resist a good scheme in order to advance their own causes financially. So while turning away wrath can be virtuous, pacifying righteous anger is a cover-up of sin. And then look at verse 15. When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. Now we take these three verses together. In verse 13, the unjust ignore the poor. In verse 14, they take bribes. But in verse 15, Solomon declares that justice will be done. In this case, the righteous rejoice, but it's the evildoers who are terrified. I find that's an interesting parallel to Romans 13, verse 3. You could turn there or mark this down. Romans 13, 3, Paul is telling the Christians to be respectful of authority. And he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority?" So he's saying that rulers are meant to execute terror, but to do so to the criminal. But here in our text, we're told that it's the unjust who will face terror when justice is served. God is the one who will terrorize those who terrorize now. Think about that. If those terrorists do not come to Christ in this life, they will be objects of terror for eternity. Because God wins, always. Now, of course, like I said, it might seem like they get away with it for a while, like in the case of Bernie Madoff. He was unjust. Bernie Madoff will be in prison until he's 221 years old. He wronged many people, and I thought it was so interesting what he said when he received that prison sentence. He said, "I am responsible for a great deal of suffering and pain. I understand that. I live in a tormented state now, knowing all the pain and suffering I have created." You think Solomon knew what he was talking about because he was inspired by the Spirit. Verse 15 says, when justice is done, it's a terror to evildoers. And Bernie Madoff confirms that he's living in torment right now. He's rotting in prison. And if he doesn't come to Christ, he will for all of eternity. What does that tell us? It tells us that despite the injustice we see, injustice will not prevail. God will win the battle. There's injustice all around us today. One of the biggest forms, of course, is the killing of the unborn. The systematic murder of hundreds of thousands of babies in this country alone every year. I saw a criticism recently of those of us who would stand up for the unborn. And if you're pro-life, you're only pro-birth. You're only pro-birth because you only care about what's in the womb. But once the child comes out of the womb, you don't care anymore because you don't like welfare and all these different things. And I think in one sense, it might be a valid criticism. Those of us who are pro-life ought to care about everyone, not just unborn, but born as well. But it's not a valid argument against abortion. What if I were to say, yeah, you know what? You're right. I didn't think about it. I don't care as much about the baby till when they're born. I don't care about as much after they're born. So you're right. I am a little hypocritical. It still doesn't give me the right to advocate for the killing of the baby. It is a stupid argument. But it's used in the world because the world has worldly wisdom. So I think we should be pro-life in the sense that we care not only for the unborn, but also for the born, for the poor, for the oppressed, for the orphan. I think pro-lifers ought to be the biggest supporters of foster care and adoption in the world. But God hates murder. And God is no respecter of person, and he hates oppression. He hates the taking away of rights. So all of those things we ought to stand up for. But while the world may be filled with injustice, it will not have the last laugh. Rest assured, every abortion doctor will face the Lord. Hitler will face the Lord. Stalin will face the Lord. They will all stand before the Lord, and it is the Lord who will avenge, and God will ultimately win. But it's not just in terms of justice. Let's make a broader category here. Verses 16 through 29. Man's ways will not avail against God's ways. See, you and I, we tend to be mavericks. Without the Lord, we just do our own thing, right? We satisfy our own lust, our own craving. We just go our own way. And these are all issues that Solomon dealt with before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each verse, but let's look at verse 16. It says, "One who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead." Here's a simple cause and effect, right? My sons, if you wander from the Lord, it might seem for a while like you're in control, like you're the winner, you've got the victory, but God's justice will have the final say. So do not wander from him, because then you will rest in the assembly of the dead. Those who go their own way will eventually find themselves to destruction. Verse 17 says, "Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Now that takes a little bit of explaining because, especially for those of us who are Italian, I mean, I love oil. I love olive oil. And it seems like I'm not allowed to based on this verse. It's not that pleasure, and it's not that wine, and it's not that oil are evil in themselves. What it's saying is that the love of these things as that which drives you, motivates you, what you live for, what you pursue and hoard to yourself. God says if you love those things, you will not be rich in the end. You don't win the game of life because you've got all this money and pleasure and stuff in your kitchen. Jesus even says, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world? He can have every brand of high quality Italian olive oil in his kitchen. If he loses his soul, it means nothing. You may have money in this life, but without God, you are nothing. Let that be a warning. Verse 18, the wicked is a ransom for the righteous and the traitor for the upright. You may recall in the book of Esther, Haman was hanged in the place prepared for Mordecai, and it satisfied the king's anger. This is a tough verse to interpret. It's not meant to be dissected like most Proverbs, but taken on its surface. Solomon's not saying that the sinful people will substitute themselves for righteous. But what he's actually saying is it's the wicked people who are the truly expendable members of society. They're the ones who are going to stand in when no one else can stand in because they're not needed. They're worthless. And I know that sounds like very unloving, but what Solomon is getting at to his sons is to say that you need to be a contributor to society. If you live in wickedness, then you're going to wind up being nothing more than just a ransom for the righteous, a traitor for the upright. The very wicked who love pleasure and wine and oil, the ones who ignore the cries of the poor, will fill in for the upright because they are worthless to society. That's a warning. Now, verse 19 says, it is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. And here we go again. Solomon just loves to throw these things in when you least expect it here. In our last meditation in this chapter, we saw that he advised them to go to the corner of a roof. And now, even that's not good enough. They have to go to the desert land, the wilderness, rather than live in a house with a fretful and quarrelsome woman. Let me remind you again, it's not marital advice. He's not saying this is a good thing or this is what you should do. It's a warning, of course, against the fretful woman and against taking marriage frivolously. See, the wilderness or the desert is a place of danger and loneliness and rough conditions, all of which, according to Solomon, are better than living in the house with this woman. Now, I think this is a warning to his sons, but how much more for all of us to take this to heart and not follow the world's wisdom in terms of seeking a life mate. We know that the Bible gives parameters, right? We know that. We're versed in the scripture in any way. We know there are parameters of purity, things that we should look for in a mate. But oftentimes, especially with younger Christians, we feel that's too restrictive. I don't really need to listen to that advice. I'll do it on my own. So rather than looking for a godly, self-controlled mate who knows his or her role in the relationship, they go for what appeals to them, appeals to their eyes and their flesh. And some men will bring home what they think is a trophy wife and say, I didn't need to follow God's restrictions. I got what I wanted. But then the contention begins. And now you wish you lived in a desert. Did you really win? Don't you think God's advice isn't just a restriction for you, that God doesn't want you to have fun or want you to have pleasure, that God knows what he's doing? And he gives us valid parameters and valid warnings about choosing a life mate. Now let's skip to verse 24. We'll come back to the other verses later. But this continues in the theme of the sins or the man's ways that will not win against God's ways. Verse 24 says, scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. Did a whole sermon on this. You are known by your name. I mean, this person is so arrogant that his name is now scoffer. Call him. Here comes the scoffer. Well, such a person is typically so prideful that they think everyone else is wrong. They don't need correction. They don't need anyone to tell them what to do. No counsel. In a sense, they are their own God. And again, that wisdom will not avail against the Lord. And then look at verses 25 and 26. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. This is someone who's lazy. They're hoping to get something without working. And all again, this is telling us that God's ways always wins. You reap what you sow. Waiting for a handout isn't the way to do it. Verse 27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? Again, this was covered in the last message. This is hypocrisy. The sacrifice of the wicked, evil intent. That means you can go into a religious assembly. You could do exactly what that high priest tells you to do. You could do the ordinance. You could make the sacrifice. You can sacrifice the choicest of cattle. It matters not if your heart is not in it. If you're sinning, if you're unrepentant in your sin, that's hypocrisy. And we do that today. We come to church and we sing songs and we put smiles on our faces and we dress up and we nod our heads and we say amen. But God knows your heart. And God knows who is doing so in a hypocritical spirit and who is doing so in a humble spirit. You cannot please God with sacrifices with an unrepentant heart. Coming to church today does not cover for unrepentant sin. Repentance covers for that because the blood of Christ has paid for it. And he says, if you but confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. But you can't earn it by doing religious ceremonies. And then finally, verse 28, a false witness will perish, but the word of man who hears will endure. And simply, you cannot get away with lying. Again, it might seem like you got away with it, right? But what does it say? A false witness will what? Perish. You will not win against the Lord. Just look at Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't win. Now, the third category of things that man will not win in his battle against the Lord is in terms of wisdom. Verse 30, which we covered already, says, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. I love that phrase in the song we sing, Behold Our God, who has given counsel to the Lord? Straight out of the book of Isaiah. Who knows his mind? Who can understand? You know, we're in the Q&A bold course downstairs. And we're really only going to cover like 3 or 4 questions a day. And I think that's fine because it tells us that God's word, it just takes a lifetime of understanding to unpack the richness of God's word because God's word reflects his character. And if we could put God in some sort of a box, would he really be worthy of our worship? Absolutely not. He is incomprehensible. You see, if you can pit God on one side of the ring and on the other side you have Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, that would be a lopsided match in God's favor. The logic of the word of God will topple the logic of man each and every time. Just think about some of the absurd things that the world has come up with that they actually think are good things to believe. A fetus isn't a human. I mean, they convinced themselves of this. That baby growing inside the womb is not a human being. I had a conversation recently with some supporter of abortion, and it's amazing how they cannot answer your questions. And she said, well, a man has no right to tell a woman what to do with her body. I said, I agree with that, but is that her body? Is that a person? Well, a man has no right to control my body. Okay, I get that, but can you answer this question? Is what's inside of the woman a baby? I don't think religion should control this. I didn't say, and I'm just like, it's worldly wisdom. There's no answer to that. A woman does not have 2 brains. That's a person. And the world swallows these bad arguments, hook, line, and sinker, not because it's an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. It eases their conscience. Somebody came up with the idea that if we just divert the attention away from the personhood of the baby to the control that men have over women, well, I could divert the attention, and just argue that way. That's a straw man argument. And you're only portraying 2 choices. They're putting us in the corner to say this. Either you are for abortion, or you don't like women. Those are only 2 choices. Like, wait a second. How about I love everyone, including the unborn? That's not an option on their table, because worldly wisdom isn't very wise. And they hear, if someone were to hear this sermon, they'd say, you know, I'm just spewing off some radical Bible-thumping nonsense. But I don't even know if you have to be religious to believe that something growing inside of you that has the amount of chromosomes of a human being, that has fingers and legs and arms and a brain and lungs and is pumping blood, is a human being. I think it's actually quite scientific. But the fact that they can't see that reveals that They are so blind. The same people will say the world wasn't designed. There's no evidence of a designer. They'll say that everything around us came from nothing. They'll say that boys and girls are not different in any way. Do away with gender distinctions. One of the world's philosophies is if it feels right, it must be right. But I wonder if we can carry that philosophy into every aspect of our lives. The world thinks that two members of the same sex can be married. The world thinks that religion poisons everything. The world thinks that spanking is child abuse. The world thinks that children are dispensable. They'll say things like it's okay to cut corners and step on people to get ahead. And they'll say there is no God, which the Bible says is foolish. And we can probably think of hundreds of other things that the world has swallowed, and yet they portray as though these things are wise. They clothe them in scholarly articles and footnotes and PhDs and ivory tower, when really it's just foolish nonsense. The world is living in utter foolishness, but they don't see it. And for us who are Christians, you know, it can be very discouraging sometimes, but rest assured, the world will not win, because there's no amount of wisdom that can avail against the Lord. In Romans 3:19, I love this verse. It says that every mouth will be stopped and all the world will become guilty before God. When you look at that, though, I just want to give a warning for all of us. This truth should increase our boldness in terms of how we answer for our faith. But by boldness, I do not mean the volume of our voices. I do not mean the anger in our blood. This is not a message to tell you, hey, look, God wins, so you can go out there and you could argue with your coworkers and you could be really obnoxious about it. Absolutely not. It should increase your confidence that even when the world doesn't see things the way we see things, that you know it isn't you. They are enemies of God, and the Spirit of God hasn't regenerated them. And the most important thing is that they come to Christ. It should also give us humility. There should be no Christian who is obnoxious and prideful, but let's face it, we're sinners. We tend to do many of the same things the world does. But when it comes to something like this, knowing that God will win could create pride. You've got to be careful. I would say it should create humility. Remember when Peter confessed, Christ, you are the Son of God, right? Jesus didn't say, well, Peter, you're smarter than everyone else, because everyone else is saying I'm Elijah and one of the prophets. But you figured it out, Peter. You said that I am the Christ. Of course, he doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I want to say for every one of us who engages in evangelism or apologetics or defending our faith, that the more we know and the more arguments we can topple has nothing to do with our intellectual capacity. We've received nothing that hasn't been given to us. We are stewards of the truth of the Word of God. We need to know this book as best we can and relate it to people as best we can. Some people will receive, many people will reject, but we remain humble because God will win. But it's not up to us. It's up to Him. God knows what He's doing, and He doesn't need our help. But thank God He uses us as His mouthpieces. Now look again at verse 31. I just want to remind you of this awesome truth. The battle belongs to the Lord. It says, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. The reason that victory belongs to God is very simple. It's because of who He is. It's who God is. His actions are true to His nature, and therefore He wins the battle. The battle belongs to the Lord. God wins every time. Go back again to Psalm 83. We read the first half of Psalm 83. Now, let's read the second half of Psalm 83. After Asaph was talking about all these different people groups coming up against God's people, and he was in distress, and told God not to keep silence. Here's what he says to the Lord, verse 9 through 18. He says, do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. It's amazing what he does here. He sees God in both his nature and what he's done. He reminds him, not that God needs to be reminded, but he brings to remembrance the times where God used his power against his enemies. And then he magnifies God for who he is, the Lord above all. There is none like him. And for all of us who are engaged in this battle, let us remember that. God can do anything. He is not helpless. He is not bound by the world's arguments. He is not bound by man's ways. He is not bound by injustice. There is no enemy, not even death, that can stop him. Remember, Adam and Eve sinned, yes, but their sin, they didn't win. God sent a deliverer, and just true to his promise, as he promised all the way back in Genesis 3, that deliverer came in Christ. Cain did not win. Joseph's brothers did not win. Pharaoh did not win. Nebuchadnezzar did not win. Herod did not win. The Jewish authorities did not win. The Roman authorities did not win. King Bera, Esau, Korah, Saul, Absalom, Joab, Rehoboam, Ahab, Ahaz, Jehoiakim, Sennacherib, Pontius Pilate, the Pharisees, they all lost. They cannot come up against the Lord and win. And some might say, and Pastor Joe alluded to this last time in the communion meditation, that certainly there was at least one place where they won, right? Because the Son of God was hung on a cross. And so the enemies of God actually won that battle, didn't they? Because after all, the Son of God committed no sin, and here he is hanging on a cross. And so there's at least one moment in history where the enemies of God overcame God, but I think we know a lot better. That just as the early church prayed that this is what God had predestined, that Christ went to the cross with a purpose. This was not purposelessness. This was not because he couldn't win the battle. He couldn't win arguments against the Pharisees, and he couldn't win physically against those who overtook him. He could have called legions of angels to rescue him, and he chose not to, because that was the will of the Father, that the Son would be placed upon a cross on behalf of sinners. And to prove, ultimately, that he did not lose the battle, he took upon the greatest enemy that everyone in this room and everyone who hears the sound of this sermon will face, namely death. And he defeated death. He conquered death. And on the third day, he rose again in victory, proving that nothing can hold him down and that no matter what the battle might be, God always triumphs. God wins each and every time. And I want to challenge you, if you're here today and you have not come to Christ, that you are an enemy of God. The Bible says that you are at enmity with him because you are a sinner and you have broken his holy laws. And on that day, you will not be able to winsomely argue your way out of the judgment that is due to you. You cannot earn favor with God, and you cannot win heaven by some scheme that you created up. If you try to do that, I tell you, and I don't tell you this because it caused me any joy, but to tell you as a warning, you will lose. Christ won the battle already. And there is only one way for you to be saved, and it's through him. And that is why the call to salvation is a call to lay down everything and to bow before the King of Kings and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because it's your way of waving the white flag. It's your way of saying, not my will, but yours. It's your way of saying, God wins, I lost. And to submit yourself to Jesus Christ. So I would beckon anyone who doesn't know Christ that today would be the day of salvation, that you would surrender your will to him, to believe upon him. So Christ won at the cross, and even though he won at the cross and the empty tomb, the enemies still rage on, don't they? Then comes Nero and Theophilus. Here comes Islamic terrorism, atheist arguments and Muslim arguments, homosexual arguments, anti-theists, anti-Christians. But I want you to know that none of them can stand against God. He will always win. His truth will always win. His church will always win. The gates of hell cannot prevail against His church. They will try to stomp it out. It will never be. Now let me just end by encouraging the believers here that we are more than conquerors through Him. We have a part in this. God did all the work, but He says to His people, you are a part of this victorious life. See, I don't want you to leave here with this thinking. It's a huge mistake if you listen to this message and you think this. All right, that was great encouragement. God will win the battle, but that's only in the world to come. What the preacher's saying is that I just have to endure, you know, all these trials and the enemies and just endure. And then one day there'll be a new heavens and new earth. And that's it. You missed the point if that's all you're thinking. Or I'm miscommunicating it to you. The same God who will one day bring all to judgment and right the wrongs and make a new heavens and a new earth is the same God who's still alive on the throne now. He's the same God who preserved Israel through various trials. He's the same God who's preserving His people today. And you can have victory today. See, at the risk of sounding like a televangelist, I want you to know that you can walk in victory today. What I mean is, it's a lie of the devil, and many of us have believed it, that you cannot conquer now. That you've not been given everything you need to conquer the sin you're dealing with now. Or to see God increase your faith now. Or to ask God for wisdom and He gives it to you now. The victory is of the Lord now. Look back at Proverbs 21, and we'll just go quickly through verses 20 to 23. I won't even comment on it because, you know, here's what Solomon says to his sons about what they will have if they follow the Lord. Remember the verse about not loving oil and wine, and you won't have any, but look at verse 20. It says, precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. Verse 21, whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Verse 29, a wicked man puts on a bold face, but the upright gives thought to his ways. You see, in all these things, there are promises for us now. You and I can have victory now. Some of us are dealing with some hardships. We're trying to fight these battles. And the same God who delivered Israel time and again, the same Christ who rose from the grave, indwells in you by His Spirit. Why do we have such defeatist attitudes sometimes? I don't believe that honors the Lord. We're not to live in defeat. The enemy's been defeated, brothers and sisters. God wins. And if you follow His ways, you will win. This is not to say you won't have trials. This is not to say you will be perfect. But it's to say if you give up the fight, then you don't believe what I just preached. And why is this all possible? Why was it possible for the people of God to survive? Why is it possible for us to survive now? I posit to you that it is not the people of God. It is the God of the people. And He is the same God today. And if you don't believe that, I would check my faith. You could increase your faith. You can have victory. When you're tempted to sin and you capitulate to sin, it isn't because God didn't help you. God is not going to make you sin. God has given you the tools. He's given you His Word. He's given you the indwelling Spirit. He has conquered sin. And when you came to Christ, the flesh was crucified. So what excuse do we have to live in sin? Other than our own irresponsibility, our own lack of faith? I'm telling you, God wins. You could win the battle. If you will fight sin, you will win that battle. Brothers and sisters, these are not lost causes. All those things that you're trying to do, whether it's evangelize, pray for a loved one, have a better time of devotion with the Lord, serve the Lord in a greater capacity, fighting sin in your life, winning arguments against people who would come against God. These are not lost causes. Just remember this one thing. The victory belongs to the Lord. So I go back to chapter 21, verse 30 and 31, and we'll end with this. Whenever you are feeling like you can't do it, I want you to know you can't. And that's something a televangelist won't tell you. You can't do it. but God can. And God will work through you. The same God of Solomon, same God of Israel, same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer and you are in Christ, the victory belongs to the Lord, and by consequence, you are more than conquerors through Him. It says, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord.